We ask that this evening, in our time together in your word, as we continue to consider what it means to be in you alone and what that requires of us as your people, I pray, Father, that you would just by your Spirit take your word, take our discussion, take our focus on what you're doing in Paul's life, as we see that in Philippians chapter 3. And may that be born in our lives by your grace. May your Spirit work in our hearts and mold us and conform us and shape us more into the image of your beloved Son. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen. So if you'll take either your booklets for the J-curve or your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, we've been continuing to look at what it means to be in other things. And so as just to sort of back up and describe how this relates to the overall idea of the J-curve speaks of the Christian life as a continual pattern that follows the line of a J, that we continually die with Christ so that we can be raised to new life with Christ. For that to happen, we have to be in Christ. We have to be united to Christ. The doctrinal term that we speak of is union with Christ. And so what Paul Miller is doing in this book is laying a foundation, showing us and trying to reveal through the Word the ways that we are in other things. And for us to truly experience this continual pattern of dying and rising with Christ, we must first cast aside being in other things. And we've even seen over the past couple weeks how we can be in things that are good, like ministry, but how that itself can become an idol, an alternative source of life. And so today we're going to really start to focus now about what is it that Paul is seeking? Why is it that this union with Christ is such an important aspect to Paul's understanding? And we're going to find that that has to do with our understanding that he is truly in love with Jesus. Now that's a term that I think to some extent makes us a little uncomfortable. Like, well, what does it mean to be in love with Jesus? Isn't that sort of a touchy-feely sort of way of saying things? And I think what we're going to see demonstrated here is that that actually should be the normative way that we think of our relationship with Christ. That it should be not one of duty, it should not be one that's defined by doctrinal fidelity, but rather our role as Christians, our role as those who follow Christ, is to truly be in love with Him. If you think of what the greatest commandment is, you shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And so understanding that reality is going to help us as we go forward to really recenter what it means to follow Christ, what it means to be His disciple, what it means to truly be in love with Jesus. Now, I wanted to spend just a little bit of time reviewing part of the exercises from this past week for the take-home application. And in particular, at the very first question, this is on page 43, he asks us to think about our family's idols, to think about our own idols. And to help us along with that, he gave us a list of questions. And I wanted to particularly go back to those questions and just quickly discuss them and how we can discover the idols in our lives, the things that we are in that we should abandon and rather seek to be in Jesus. How do we find out what those idols are? And so he has these questions. What do you prize? What are the things that you find valuable? What are the things that you cherish in your life? What are the things that you judge? So what standard are you using? What type of things do you look to and to judge whether or and we're not talking specifically about judging other people, but rather judging the decisions that you make. How do you make what are your judgments about? What are the little sayings or the words of advice that you pass down? You know, we'll often say things like, my grandmother used to say this, or these sayings that sort of fit with families. I remember my wife's great-grandmother used to talk about, the song, I can't even think of what the actual words are now, but it was, Oh, I'm not even going to go there. It was, I don't like work. Work don't like me. And that is the reason I'm so hungry. Hallelujah, I'm a bum. What's the song? What was the song? You don't remember? It's a hymn. Da 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 da. Da 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 da. Hallelujah, thine the glory. So now it was a funny. There's nothing wrong with what she said there, but I remember that sticking with me as she would bring that out. What things in our lives, what things in our families seem to pass down, and how does that affect the things that we look to as our idols? What do we spend our free time with? And I think this is a really good way of discovering where our idols are. When we have time that is unencumbered by anything else, what do we do with it? Where is it focused? What is it that consumes our mental energies? This is in the letter that we read from last week. That was one of the things that Jill was mentioning to her husband. It seems like you think about this thing all the time. What are the things we're thinking about? He has a question in here. What are you addicted to? In other words, what are the things that you're constant, that you can't seemingly get away from? And then what are the things that you say never about? So I would never do X, or I would never go here, or I would never submit this, I would never change this about myself. Those type of things help us sort of understand where our idols are. And I think all of these things help us to realize, what do we love? That, I think, is the best question to help us realize where our idols are, because we're going to love something. Everyone loves something. The question is, what do you love? And if we truly want to be drawn into the fellowship of Christ and the union that we have with Him, we're going to find this evening that we need to be in love with Christ. So what we're going to discover this evening is that Paul does not just believe in Jesus, but he loves Jesus. And that's an important distinction. It's not that we can say we have the faith or say that we have all the doctrine right, but rather, is there also passion behind that statement of faith, that belief that we have? And that love that Paul has for Jesus, it's going to both consume his life so that everything about him is going to be ordered according to the love he has for Christ, and then it's also going to define his life. It's going to say, this is who Paul is, so that he has no competing loves. And that's going to be the question that we're going to be confronted with today. What competing loves in our lives compete with our love that we should have for the Lord? Now, I think it's important for us to at the outset of this, say that other loves are not bad. All right, we're called to have love for each other. Husbands are called to love their wives. Wives, in turn, to love their husbands. There's nothing wrong with loving other things. The question is, do those loves compete with your love for God? And if they do, then those other things that you love, they are beginning to supplant and take the place that only God Himself should have. So look with me here, Philippians chapter 3, again verses 3 through 9, and we're going to be focusing at the end, verses 7 through 9. For we are the quote-unquote circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus, and not in the flesh putting confidence. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or skubalon. If you want to write scubalon there in your booklets, we're going to come back and talk about that term. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So, verses 7 and 8, he talks about whatever gain he has, he counted as loss. Indeed, he counts everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. So, can maybe try here to summarize what Paul is saying in verses 7 and 8, particularly in comparison to what he was saying in verses 5 through 6. So, what is Paul saying here? I'm pressing you for the participation this week. All right. Well, I'll prompt you, but I'm not gonna let it stand. All right. You guys need to participate this week. So he's changed what he values. All right. His values have flipped. Before, he used to value righteousness according to the law. Now he values Christ. And what he used to think of as gain, all those restrictions, keeping all those things, now what does he consider them? He considers them as loss. Now, I think it's important to note how all of our decisions in life are made in relation to our values. All right, this is something that even from a philosophical standpoint, people recognize. What you value is going to direct the way you live your life. So your values are going to affect how you act with your spouse. Your values are going to affect how you act at work. Your values are going to affect how you spend time with your friends. Your values are going to affect how you deal with your family, how you deal with people at church. Everything in your life, even from the things that you put on your plate, that's going to be affected by your values. So for instance, if you have somebody who really values like a healthy lifestyle. They like to be fit. They like to eat healthful. So how is that going to affect what they put on their plate? All right? They're going to be eating salads. They're going to be eating, I guess the big thing now is quinoa or quinoa, however you pronounce it. You know, they're going to be going after healthy things. And then if you're like me and you value the fruit of the pig, what's going to be on your plate? Ham, pork, bacon, sausage, all that delicious stuff. So there is a value system choice involved there as well. But we can extrapolate that out to more serious things about the way that we live our lives, the big decisions we make in life. All of them are determined on the things that we value. And so what we see with Paul here is that he's moving back and forth between negative and positive, this pattern in verses 7 and 8, between loss and gain. And we're going to see this actually borne out in a few minutes in a chart. In fact, he does this three times. He goes back and forth three times. And so let's look at this chart that we have here. We have, on one hand, in Israel, which Paul views as loss. And then on the other hand, we have in Christ, which Paul views as gain. So what are the differences here? Well, first, whatever gain he had from being in the law or in Israel, now he has switched and he says he considers that loss. There's been a change of value. So the thing that he values most has been transformed to value something different. We see then that he counts, because of that, he counts everything connected to being in Israel as loss. So much so that when we come to his third point here, he suffers the loss of all things and counts them as rubbish. That's that word, scubalon. So in Christ, which is what he sees as his gain, he says, for the sake of Christ, he has a surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And so he is pushing everything so that he may gain Christ. That is the greatest value for Paul. That he can be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, here's the question. How does Paul feel about this change? How does he feel about it? What do you get from the sense of his feeling? Matthew?
No regret.
All right, no regret. Right. He is passionate. He's exuberant. That's the term that Chuck used. He's passionate about this change. So, and what we're going to see is that he previously was passionate about being in the law, but now he is passionate about both not being in the law and also now being found in Christ. So we see an emotional pattern with Paul when he looks back and thinks about how he was in the law. And what is that pattern? How does he view it? Does he have positive or negative views towards when he was in the law? When he was in the law, he has what type of views? Negative views. In fact, they're not just negative, it's an increasing passionate disgust. Look at the things that he says here. We find that this increasing disgust is seen in Paul's view of his being in Israel. Look, he says, whatever gain he had, he counts as loss. So he's looking back and saying, I spent all this time, many years of his life, living under the law, and now he looks at that and says, it was useless. In fact, he emphasizes it again. Everything connected to that is loss. Not just certain parts of it. And this is what is almost surprising. As Paul is writing this to Jewish people and Gentiles, but Jewish believers, this is going to be a little scandalous. Say that Paul's saying everything that you were depending on in your own flesh was useless. That's offensive. Who likes to be told that everything you've been doing in your strength and in your flesh, it's been useless? Does anyone like to hear that? And yet that is the scandal of the gospel, and that is the offense of the cross. And so much so, we have this increasing disgust that Paul comes and says that he has suffered the loss of all things, and he counts them as rubbish. So Paul moves from loss to everything to loss to considering them as rubbish. Now, this word rubbish, if we were in the first century, and we were gathered together. Let's say we were gathered together at the church at Philippi, and the elder that was appointed that day to read the scripture at the church at Philippi, he's like, I'm going to read this, although they didn't have chapters, but I'm going to read this section of Paul's letter to us today. And he's going to come to this word, and he's going to read it out loud, and there's likely going to be audibles. Did he just say what I thought he said? Skubalon. Literally means horse manure. And particularly in relationship to what Paul is using it refers to unspeakable filth. Paul's word choice here would have been shocking to the believers who were hearing that here. He has a growing disgust when he looked at his righteousness that comes from the law. Now think again about that Jewish audience that would have been hearing this. All right, the law is all about purity. The law is all about ritual cleansing. And to say that righteousness gained through the law, that following the law in the flesh, that only produced horse manure, that would have been deeply offensive to people who were building their entire lives on it. Everything they had spent in their lives had been going towards building it on the works of the flesh in the law. And Paul comes and says, yeah, it's a bunch of horse manure. In fact, the term that he uses here is very, very strong. It borders on the vulgar. That's what I'll say. It borders on the vulgar. Paul is saying that all these efforts done in the flesh only produce unspeakable filth. Reminds me of another passage from the Old Testament. Isaiah speaks of how all our righteousness is no good but a what? filthy rag. Paul isn't actually saying anything new. This is something that the prophets had been saying for ages. That if you're going to try to come before God on your own strength, with your own righteousness, God looks at that and he looks at it and says, this is a bunch of horse dung. And that's what Paul is showing us here. So, what emotional pattern then do we see when Paul speaks of being in Christ? If he had an increasing passionate disgust for what he was like in Israel or in the law, what does he find when he speaks of being in Christ? Instead of an increasing passionate disgust, he has an increasing passionate what? Starts with an L and ends with ov. Love. He has an increasing passionate love for Christ. And we see this here in what he says. He, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ, he speaks of the surpassing worth, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he's looking to gaining Christ. This idea of surpassing worth, this attitude that he has, what do we find common with his loss and his gain? Increasing intensity. As much as he hates and looks despising what he had from the law, as intense as those feelings are, on the other end, he has equally intense feelings of love for Christ. Righteousness through the old way disgusts Paul. Righteousness through Christ brings complete delight. Complete delight. It is the only thing that brings him true hope and happiness. In fact, knowing Jesus is Paul's one supreme value. This idea of the surpassing worth, one translation emphasizes this idea and says, because of the one supreme value, namely a personal knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. As one scholar put it, for Paul, Christ is the only knowledge worth having. It's a knowledge so transcendent in value that it compensates for the loss of everything else. Think about that for a second. Paul is willing to say, I've spent all my life knowing righteousness through the flesh, and I'm willing to say it's useless. It's cow dung. But Christ, knowing him, is worth losing all of that. He is worthy of me turning from my righteousness and clinging fully to him. So, this love of Christ is similar to his emotional Jewish boast in the flesh. There's this emotional crescendo. Remember, he talked about in verses 5 through 6, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But here we have the same thing. For the sake of Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, in order they may gain Christ and be found in him, not having anything that has to do with me. There's a rising glory that he has in knowing Christ. It is the thing that is pushing him and driving him. We saw a pattern of this rising glory earlier in how he boasted of the flesh. Now he has changed that to make his boast in Christ. And it's not just an external boast. But Paul actually uses some phrases that stick out for their personal warmth and the intimacy. He speaks specifically about how he wants to know Christ Jesus, and then he uses a phrase that very rarely he uses. For the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, and then what's the next phrase? My what? Lord. Think about that for a second. Paul is speaking personally. He's taking possession of Christ personally. It's His Lord. And He speaks of this surpassing worth. That there's nothing that pale, that there's nothing that comes close, and everything else pales in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus, His Lord. Now, let's contrast this with how I think we oftentimes talk about the Christian life. Because has Paul just believed abstractly? Is Paul just saying, oh yeah, I have faith in Jesus? Is that what's going on here? No. It's so much more. It's deeper. Paul is all in. Being in Christ is his life-consuming desire. It's the only thing he wants. It is that one supreme value. Christ, Christ alone. He's shifted allegiances. He's no longer looking to himself or his flesh. He's looking to Christ alone. That is the one thing that consumes all that he is. And this is where we see Paul truly is in love with Jesus. Now, when you've read this before, let's just be honest, I've read this before, this passage before, I don't know that I would necessarily come away saying, well, Paul's in love with Jesus. There are different reasons, different motivations. Maybe you're just working through your devotions and you're just sort of moving quickly through it. Maybe you've never thought about Paul's relationship with God in that same way. I know for me personally, this passage has consumed a look towards proving a theological point, the idea of justification by faith alone and Christ alone. You know, I'm someone who loves theology. I love doctrine. And so this is, you know, Martin Luther, here I stand, I can do no more. You know, there's great truth there. But I think we miss the passion that Paul has for Jesus here. The love that he has for his Lord. So why can it be hard to think of faith, true faith, as being in love with Jesus? And that's really what we're going to come down to here, is that faith, true faith, really equals love for Christ. Being in love with Jesus. Why is this so hard? Well, a couple reasons. I think we forget, first of all, that Paul and Jesus are people. And I think we forget that Christ is a person. Right? We have this idea of him as this ethereal force, I think. Because it's hard for us to conceive of God as a spirit. But Jesus is God incarnate. He still retains his physical visage, even today. You know, in the book of Revelation, John looks and he sees a physical representation of Christ as a man, also as the lamb that was slain. But Christ has physicality about him. And so this idea of it's harder for us to imagine being in love with some sort of abstract ethereal force. But when we really think about the fact that Paul is in love with Jesus as a person, I think that can help to shape our understanding. I think we also sort of put Paul in that super saint category. You know, well, this is Paul. You know, of course Paul is going to think this way. And so we think like Paul had, because he was an apostle, he had some sort of special anointing on him that brought him to that point. But Paul here is speaking very personally from an experience that he wants his readers to share. Paul is not saying that this is something just for him. He's saying, I love Jesus and I want you to love Jesus as well. That's what it means to believe in him. And again, as I mentioned, we look at this passage through a purely theological lens. He talks about, you know, that I'm focusing on faith through Christ. righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so we look at that justification by faith alone theological concept, and we miss the passion that Paul has for Jesus in these words. And in particular, I want to zero in on what he says in verse 8. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, all right, the one supreme value. What is that one supreme value? Of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I think we need to spend a little bit of time talking about the Hebrew concept of knowledge. Right? When we think of knowledge today, you know, we think of sort of having facts. You know, we we go to Google to find out facts. So like, I forget what it was I looked up today. I looked up something about the governor of Jamestown. And so, you know, I was able to find the fact there. Right? Does anyone get excited about the governor of Jamestown? You know? No. I mean, some people maybe get excited about history and stuff like that, but they need to get a life. No, I'm just kidding. I like history. Now, I mean, we think of facts as sort of knowing things as this sort of cold, calculated, factual head knowledge. But that's not the idea of the Hebrew concept of knowledge or of knowing. It's intimate. In fact, it's so intimate that it is used for sexual relations in Genesis 4:1. Adam knew his wife Eve. And it's not that the English translators have sort of smoothed that over to make it more palatable to readers. That's exactly what the Hebrew reads. It speaks of knowledge. I think it's important to note here, Adam didn't just know about Eve. He didn't just know about her looks, the color of her eyes, the beauty that she had. I'm sure he could pass a quiz about the details of his wife, but that was not the idea. There is an intimate, close relationship that is the most intimate of relationships. That's that idea of knowing. And that's exactly what Paul is speaking of here. His one supreme value is to intimately know Jesus, to be consumed with his love for him. And so when we think about this Jewish conception, this Hebrew way of knowing, how does it come into this description here? He doesn't want to just know about Jesus. It's so easy for us to know a lot of things about him. Paul wants to know Jesus personally. He wants to have an intimate, close relationship. He wants to be possessed by Jesus. He wants everything in his life to center on Christ. He wants to enter into the life of Jesus so that everything is bound with his knowledge of Christ. He's in love with Jesus. You know, since the Reformation, he has a paragraph here. I'm going to read some of this. I thought it was very good. Since the Reformation, we've been very good at seeing sin and idols in general. All right, we know what we're not supposed to do. But frankly, we've struggled to see and to celebrate love, the love we're supposed to have for Jesus. We have a sharp vision of what shouldn't be, but a dull vision of what we should be. And what this tends to do is we begin to see negative in everything. Cynicism is the craft of seeing evil in everyone's motives. And if we're not captured by a larger vision of the beauty of Jesus and his love, then all we will ever see is evil everywhere. And so, and that, I think, is a danger that we find with those who value Reformation truths. We understand that we are dirty, rotten scoundrels and sinners that are deserving of God's wrath, And so we rejoice in the grace and the love of God, but we don't spend a lot of time talking about how we need to then respond by loving God supremely. And so for Paul, Paul is in love with Jesus. His love for Jesus sets a standard for us to imitate. That's why Paul is saying, I'm not just describing this to you because I have some sort of special dispensation. I am describing this to you because I want you to enter into it. I want you to have this same love. I want you to be consumed with Jesus. And so we come to this question, how does then the idea of being in love with Jesus change how we think about this concept of union with Christ, of being in Jesus? This is where we begin to connect it to this idea of dying and rising with Christ. Union with Christ is not just mere belief. It is the center of our entire universe. In our Behold Your God study, I don't know if I mentioned this last week or not, but if I did, it was good. It was good then. It's good again. I'm going to mention it again. There, one of the things that the writer of the Behold Your God study speaks of is how he quotes a man who says that we need to have a Luther-like Copernican revolution in our understanding of God. And so it's like, wow, it's a lot to unpack there. And the Luther-like speaks of that theological understanding of justification by faith alone. But Copernican speaks of course, Copernicus. Who knows what Copernicus's big contribution to the sciences was? What did Copernicus do? Going back to 8th grade history and physics, what did Copernicus discover? Are you smarter than a 5th grader? What? Right, the Earth goes around the sun. All right? For the longest time, for ages, everyone had been teaching that the sun went around the Earth, and they thought that the Earth was the center of the universe. And we can understand why that is, because from our perspective, what does the sun do? It goes around the Earth. But Copernicus came to realize, I don't know how he figured it out, smarter than I was, but he came to realize that the Earth was not the center of the universe, the sun was. And see, we are so caught up with our own lives and other things that they can become the center of our universe when God Himself needs to be the center of everything. We need to have that type of revolution in our own lives. Which means then that this union with Christ originates in and is maintained in the heart. Faith is not primarily about saying the right things and saying that they are true. Faith is about passionately knowing Christ. That's why James talks about dead faith. And how do we see dead faith? Well, there's no works. The works, though, isn't the focus. It's that there's no life in that faith. Where does that life come from? It comes from a heart that loves Jesus supremely. So that He is truly the surpassing worth of our lives. This is what we find in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. That's important. Because faith is not a matter of intellectual assent. Faith is primarily a matter of what we love in our hearts. And that's why God says in Deuteronomy, these words are not for you to just obey outwardly. They're to be on your heart. And then notice how that affects everything else about them. Notice how the life of someone who is living this command is transformed by this principle. If you're loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, if those things are on His heart, then guess what you're going to do? You're going to teach them to your children. Diligently teach them to your children. You know, when you're talking with somebody, you know who you're going to be talking about? Jesus. You're going to talk about it when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. People are going to get sick of you talking about Jesus. Like, all you ever do is talk about Jesus. Yes! You're going to bind them as a sign on your hand, and there'll be frontlets between your eyes. You'll write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, everything about your life is going to exhibit your love for Jesus. Just in the same way that a newly dating couple, all they talk about is each other. All they think about is each other. Well, they'll spend hours on the phone saying, I love you. No, I love you more. No, I love you more. They'll talk about how they can't wait to see each other again. And they're going to see each other in 15 minutes. Because they're in love. Oh, that we would have that kind of love for Christ. And so what we find in Paul then is that this is a continuing process. Paul is never satisfied. He never reaches a point where he says, I love Jesus enough. We see that in the past, he considers these things lost. But in the present, he's continuing to count these things as lost. Which implies then that there's going to be a temptation to go back to these idols, to go back to the idols of the flesh. And Paul says, no, I'm going to persist in continuing these things as loss. And so I'm actually going to continue to consider them as horse manure, as rubbish. I'm not going to let lesser things take the place of my love for Christ. Which means then that this is a constant battle in our lives. If we want to live the J-curve, we have to begin by God's grace through His Spirit, keeping this mindset in our minds. Because if the minute we get lax on it, the minute we fall back on it, we're going to go backwards in our loves. Which means then that Paul is persistently seeking the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And as he presses on for that present reality, he also looks for that to be the future reality in his life. So that's what he has now, and it's also what he desires to have tomorrow, and the next day, and the next week, and the next month, and the next year, and the next decade, and the next century, and the next millennia into eternity. He's always going to be growing to love Jesus more. So what do these shifts suggest? What's happening to Paul? He's on an ongoing journey. The further he travels, the more he's disgusted at his flesh, and the more he grows to love Jesus. This again, I feel like I keep bringing up the same things, but it's so pointed. This is what strikes me about the Puritans. You read them, and you find as they've been living lives 30, 40 years following the Lord, and they have a growing sense of disgust at their sin and a growing love for Christ. Because they've entered into what Paul is calling us here. So now here's the question. Is Paul talking about salvation or sanctification? Which is he talking about? Salvation, conversion, sanctification, becoming like Jesus. Which one is he talking about? Chuck? Okay. So which is it? Which is it? Both. It's both. See, you got to watch me. I'll throw out those trick questions sometimes. Both. Paul has the entirety of his life in view. You know, I am not so concerned if someone can tell me all the details of their conversion experience. You know, I was with so-and-so, and I felt such-and-such, and I prayed such-and-such a prayer. That can be helpful, and God can certainly use that. But frankly, the more thing I'm concerned with is, do you love Jesus now? And are you growing in that love for Jesus? Is it evident that your entire life is being rearranged around Christ? This, again, comes back to that idea of what we talked about last week, Augustine's idea of disordered loves. So that when we get our love for Christ right, everything else falls into place. But when we put an idol in that place, everything else gets out of whack. Our entire life will be as God has intended it when we love Jesus supremely. Saint Patrick. I call him Saint Patrick not because I think he is a saint, but because that's what everybody calls him, usually on Saint Patrick's Day. Saint Patrick was actually, he's a saint of the Roman Catholic Church, but he was actually a man who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said this, he had this prayer, and this was something he sought to live. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me. Boy, that's a probing question. If we were to ask the people who know you, would they say that Christ is your supreme passion? Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in the ear that hears me. He loves Jesus supremely, so that everything about his life is ordered around that. So we come then to see what it is that union with Christ does for our fallen condition. And this is sort of a transition into what we're going to be looking at next week when we look at what justification by faith really means. God created the world perfectly, all right? After he made Adam, he rested and he looked at everything and he said, behold, everything was what? Good. Is everything good now? Oh, no. So something happened. And notice in this created world, God was the center. Adam and Eve were to live in communion with God. God would come the way that it's written in Hebrew in Genesis chapter 3, as he came in the cool of the day. It was like this was a regular occurrence that God would do. And so they would have life from God. That life would affect everything about them, and they would respond to God with worship. That's how God wanted things to work. What happened? Adam and Eve didn't want to be in God anymore. They wanted to be in themselves. They sought an alternative source of life, an alternative center of life. And so they cut God out, and so they sought to worship that other source of life and then to receive life from that other source of life. What did it do? Did it do good things? Worship ended up being worship of the creation instead of the Creator. And this is the fundamental point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 1. Set aside the glory of the incomparable God and started worshiping things made of wood and rock and stone and creatures, which ultimately was us placing ourselves as the source of life rather than God. And when we take our lives into our own hands, we make a mess of things. And so God righted the ship by providing redemption. The cross is a call to make Jesus supreme, your supreme love. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. Greater love has no man than this, than He laid down His life for His friends. And so instead of loving these alternative sources of life, Paul shifts his focus and places his love upon Jesus. And that's what it means to be in Christ. It's not a pie in the sky, by and by idea. It's not some ethereal theological concept that only exists in the dusty corners of systematic theologies and when pastors get together and discuss things. Union with Christ means that we love Jesus supremely. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from Himself. Why can't God do that? Right, this is something that God cannot do. Right? You ever hear people talk about there's nothing that God can't do? There are things that God can't do in accordance to His nature. And He can't give us happiness and peace apart from Himself, because apart from Him, it's not there. There is no such thing as happiness and peace apart from God. And so what Paul is saying, love Jesus. Find union with Him. And that union with Him, make Him the one surpassing value of your life. And thereby you find true hope. So, next week we have your application. What I want us to do is we're going to be working through the application questions 7 through 10 together before the service next week. So make note of that. You can feel free to go ahead and read it and to you know, make your comments or whatever, but I want us to walk through that particularly because it's going to help us sort of connect what we're looking at next week with what we're seeing here and calling us to truly love Jesus like we ought to. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the truth we find in it, Father. Lord, may we truly seek to have, like Patrick of Ireland, You in all of our lives. May You be that one consuming passion, so that we would understand that to be united with You is to be in love with You. Father, by Your Spirit, work in our midst today. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading.